All right, we're going to be reading out of Luke 22 today. We're going to read verses 1 through 6, then 31 and 32, and then jump down to 39 through 53, so you can read along with me. The festival of unleavened bread, which is called Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to put him to death, because they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. He went away and discussed with the chief priests and temple police how he could hand him over to them. They were glad and agreed to give him silver. So he accepted the offer and started looking for an opportunity to betray him to them when the crowd was not present. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. He went out and made his way as usual to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he reached the place, he told them, "Pray that you may not fall into temptation." Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down, and began to pray. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he got up from prayer and came to the disciples, he found them sleeping, exhausted from their grief. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you won't fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, suddenly a mob came, and one of the 12 named Judas was leading them. He came near Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Then Jesus said to the chief priests, temple police, and the elders who had come for him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal? Every day, while I was with you in the temple, you never laid a hand on me, but this is your hour in the dominion of darkness." This is God's word.
Well, in the Christian life, it is not how you start that matters, it's how you finish. You know, that's the constant refrain of a book that I read a couple years back called Finishing Strong. And in the intro of the book, it shares a few, like, really gut-wrenching stories of several individuals who have left the faith and turned on their previously professed Christian beliefs, often making, like, a mess out of their entire lives. Some of them were zealous for the Lord, even serving in full-time ministry, yet they eventually all crashed and burned and walked away from Christ entirely. One such story that he shares in the book involves two up-and-coming evangelists, right? One of them, whom hopefully we all know of, named Billy Graham. Do you guys know Billy Graham? Some of you guys are, like, too young in this place, but, you know, one of them, Billy Graham, the other one was a man named Chuck Templeton. And Templeton and Graham were good friends. They were both in their mid-20s when they started preaching to packed out crowds. And while both of them were extremely gifted, he writes, and people say actually, most observers would probably have put their money on Templeton being the more famed person. Many thought that Chuck Templeton would become the Babe Ruth of Christian evangelism. You know, one seminary president called him the most gifted and talented young in America. Or most gifted and talented young man in America today for preaching. So here's a question. So why does everyone, or most of us hopefully, know of Billy Graham, but not too many of us know of Chuck Templeton? Well, it's because a few years after he started preaching to crowded stadiums, Chuck Templeton left the faith. He became an agnostic and later on a full-blown atheist, turned his back on Christ entirely. Now, sadly, right, this is not just some phenomenon out there. No, I imagine that all of us have seen this play out close to home, sometimes in the lives of our friends and our family members, some even who maybe used to sit next to you in this very church. Right? In fact, I can think of several people who used to attend our church who have since, like, deconstructed. Maybe you've heard of that term, and walked away from following Jesus and turned their backs on the faith. I mean, I've had conversations with them. I'm sure you can put some names and faces to it as well in your own life. And so it's somber to think about, right? But I believe that it's a somewhat appropriate theme for us to consider on Palm Sunday. Right? Because many people have pointed out the drastic turn of the crowds in the last week of Jesus Christ. Right? On Sunday, the week before Easter, right, they were welcoming him into Jerusalem, as we read in our call to worship, with palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna to our King." And by Friday, many had turned on Jesus and were yelling out instead, "Crucify him." Now, surely the two crowds were not like made up of the exact same people, but the fact is that Jesus didn't turn out to be the Messiah King that many people wanted. Because many people wanted like a revolutionary Messiah who would lead a rebellion and overthrow Rome and make Israel great again, but Jesus didn't come to be a political leader, and so many turned their backs on him that final week, even his own disciple named Judas. Right, shockingly, even Jesus, get this, right? Sometimes I take some like strange encouragement from this as a spiritual leader. Even Jesus, the Son of God, had one who walked away, one who proved to be so close, yet so far. Right, up to the end, Judas looked like he belonged. He looked like a true disciple, but he was just faking it all along. He was a bad apple from the beginning. As Jesus said in John 6:70, he said, "Didn't I choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." See, Jesus knew who Judas really was, but that still, you know, that didn't mean Judas still didn't look promising. He had everyone else fooled, right? Do you know how I know that? Right, because maybe you remember the story at the Lord's Supper when Jesus announces that like one of his disciples will betray him. Do you know what the other 11 disciples don't do, what they don't do? Okay, right, they don't like in that moment turn to one another and go, "Oh, well, we clearly know who that is," right? It's obviously Judas. He's bad news. I mean, Jesus, when you sent us out to do ministry, nobody got healed by Judas. He was such a lousy preacher. Have you noticed, like, Judas never even, like, lifts his hands in worship. He never even sings the songs when we sing together. It's clearly Judas. No, that's, like, actually what they do not do, right? What do they do instead? They look around and they go, "Is it I, Lord?" Right? They have no clue who it could be. Nobody suspected Judas. They all understood him to be one of them, but he wasn't, and he would prove that he wasn't because he didn't finish strong. In the Christian life, it's not how you start that matters, it's how you finish. Which, on the flip side, can actually be very encouraging if you think about it. Because the thing about the grace of God is that it can totally rewrite your story. It can undo your past. It can flip the narrative of your life in an instant, right? Grace seems so unfair to so many people, really, because it is. But the gospel says, regardless of how far you have fallen thus far, the grace of God can set you on a brand new path to finishing strong. You might be here today, and you might be at the end of your rope. Like, maybe you look in your past and you've had a failed marriage, or you regret how things have turned out in your family life so far, or in your career maybe. Here's the good news. Man, you can get back on the journey towards finishing strong today, because it's not how you start that matters, people. It's how you finish. So what I want to do today, I want to look at the thing that derailed Judas from finishing strong, okay? This is going to be a Judas Palm Sunday message. I know that's weird, but I want to look at Judas first, and then I want to look at the other 11 disciples who all ultimately failed Jesus as well, but they did finish strong, and I want to show you why. And then I want to point out how Jesus tells us and how he models for us the number one thing we can do to stay on course and finish strong in the Christian life, all right? So like I said, our message today, the scripture reading Robbie just read for us, it focuses on Judas's falling away. And just to set it in context, okay, Judas, he's in Jerusalem with Jesus and the other disciples who have journeyed together now for the past 3 years, and they are there for the Passover celebration. Right? Jesus was welcomed into the city on Palm Sunday as the Jewish Messiah, the long-awaited king who was prophesied about, who would come and save the Jewish people. Many thought by overthrowing Roman rule and ushering in a golden age for the nation of Israel. Because of this, Jesus became quite a polarizing figure in his day. Right? As we saw in our text too, many of the common people loved him, but the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees especially, hated him partially because they were jealous of him. And so they're seeking to kill him. But they must find a way to get creative and not cause an uprising that can be squashed by Rome. So just imagine with me real quick, okay? As all the religious leaders are like getting together for a meeting in the temple courts one day, brainstorming how they might kill Jesus, and there's a knock at the door. Right, and the temple police come in and tell the chief priest, hey, you'll never believe this, but it's Judas. It's one of Jesus' disciples. And they bring him in, and to their utter surprise, he says, I know you're looking to kill him. What will you give to me if I hand him over to you? And they say, silver. And Judas thinks to himself, wow, do you know how much like silver is worth today? Right? Silver is shooting up right now. So he says, you got yourselves a deal, and the betrayal is set in motion. See, I think sometimes when we read this text, and often when you think about Judas, especially when you look at verse 3 where it says, then Satan entered Judas, many times you get this picture of Judas as nothing more than a pawn in the plan of God or as a puppet that Satan uses to manipulate and kill Jesus. Right? It's similar to how in the first Avengers movie, right? You remember when Loki uses his scepter powered by the Mind Stone to brainwash Hawkeye into doing his will, and nobody can explain why Hawkeye has gone bad. Sometimes that's what we think happened to Judas. Right? Like we picture Judas showing up in the temple with red eyeballs, like hypnotized by the devil. That's simply, friends, that's not the case. Sure, it does say that Satan entered into Judas, but he was still responsible for his actions. The Bible clearly holds Judas morally culpable. Okay, Jesus himself says in Mark 14, 21, for the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. Right, and then when Judas himself returns to try and undo what he had done to Jesus, look at what he says in Matthew 27, verse 3 and 4. It says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was full of remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, and he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. For notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, the devil made me do it. He says, I have sinned. And why did he sin? Why did Judas betray Jesus? Right? You might also say, well, John, wasn't it also like the plan of God all along? Wasn't this all part of God's sovereign plan that Jesus knew Judas would betray him and it was a necessary part in God's plan to redeem the world through the cross of Christ? Right? The fact that God is sovereign and knows the end from the beginning does not ever negate human responsibility for things, right? God is in total control. God was not surprised by Judas's actions that day, and yet Judas was fully responsible still. See, both of these things, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, are held in tension in the Bible. And if you ever try and like cleanly resolve the tension between them, you will have to go beyond the pages of the Bible and into human philosophy in order to do so. In the end, only God knows how those two things relate. See, I believe, as I was thinking about it this week, I believe that although it was always going to be Judas, and Jesus knew that from the beginning, it ultimately didn't have to be Judas. So why was it Judas then? Right? But beyond the devil's leading and the plan of God, what made Judas do what he did? Well, friends, the simplest answer is right in front of us. It is that Judas betrayed Jesus for money, for 30 pieces of silver. See, in the end, Judas loved money more than he loved Jesus. As 1 Timothy 6:10 warns us, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And then get this, and by craving it, we usually stop it there. And by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. No doubt the Apostle Paul is thinking of Judas when he pens that sentence right there. Friend, and if you know much about Judas up to this point, it actually goes right in line with Judas's character. Right? Did you know that this is something I learned this week, is the Gospels have more to say about Judas than any of the other disciples except for Peter. Right? There's a lot of backstory. And real quick, I want to take you to a scene in John chapter 12, which took place just a couple days before the betrayal was set in motion and shed some more light, I think, on Judas's sinful tendencies. Right? John 12 takes place on Saturday night. So right before Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem, the very next day on Palm Sunday, it's Saturday night, and Jesus is anointed, you remember the story, by a woman named Mary, which would serve really as a preparation for his burial. And John writes in John 12:3, he says, "Then Mary took a pound of perfume, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped his feet with her hair, so the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." And then watch the reaction that John records for us. Keep in mind when this is happening. Right? It says, "Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, said, 'Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" He didn't say this. John looks back and writes, he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag and would steal part of what was put into it. See, betrayal, either by Judas here or even in a marriage, you know, betrayal is the only thing that makes you reconsider all of your past events. And the disciple John thinks back and he somehow figures this out. He says, "Remember when Judas was all up in arms about the woman anointing Jesus? Ah, Judas really just wanted 300 denarii in the money bag so he could take a few denarii for himself while nobody else was looking. So what was the sin that was destroying Judas from the inside out? The love of money. And as it goes unchecked, it would be the very reason why he betrays Jesus and the vehicle that Satan uses to lead him away from Jesus. So here's the thing about Judas, okay? Why did Judas not finish strong? Why did he not stay faithful until the end? It is because he was led astray from the faith because of his love of money. And so let's go from Judas to you really quick, all right? All right, let's talk about you and you finishing strong and following Christ up until the end of your life, right, however long that might be. Okay, let me ask you a pretty pointed question. Don't answer this out loud. Just think about this maybe for a couple days now. Right, if you were to make a train wreck of your life, right? Or maybe this is really morbid. It's Palm Sunday, John. Come on. Right, if you were to make a train wreck of your life, if you were to leave the faith and turn your back on Christ and ruin your family, whatever it would be, right, what would the reason be? Right, Judas's answer would have been money. What is yours? Right, how would you answer that? What is your sinful tendency? What is your weakness, your kryptonite, your Achilles heel that could deter you from finishing strong in the race of faith? So what is the area of your life, friends, that if you're not careful, you could allow the dominion of darkness and the devil's temptations to enter in? Right, the classic three vices that have shipwrecked more people than you can count are money, sex, and power. Okay, maybe it'd be one of them for you too. Or is it your unchecked anger and your rage? Is it your longing for acceptance and approval by other people, whatever the cost? Here's the reality. Right? The truth is, Satan isn't only after the Judases of this world, okay, whatever that might be. See, Judas's unique role in the life of Christ did not subject him to any more or any less temptation than all of us face in our life. The truth is, the closer you get to Jesus, the more that Satan will be after you as well. Right? That's as we turn to the other disciples. That's what Jesus warns us of in those two sentences that he speaks to Simon Peter and the rest of the disciples in Luke 22, 31, and 32. Okay, I want to look at those really quick because there, it's Thursday night now, just hours before the betrayal actually happens, and Jesus and his disciples are at the table. They just celebrated the Last Supper, and Judas has noticeably left early, right? No one except for Jesus knows why, and Jesus, he turns to Peter and the rest of the disciples, and he announces this stern warning. Okay, look at it again in Luke 22, 31 and 32. He says, "Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Now, there is a really interesting thing happening here written in the original Greek language, which a casual reading in English, we might miss, unless you have a Bible with footnotes. If you have a Bible with footnotes in front of you, you might even be able to see it footnoted there. So So real quick, let me show you what's going on here, okay? Jesus first, he says emphatically to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, look out. And then he presumably turns to the rest of the disciples and says the next sentence to them, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Right, the you there is plural. You see that in your Bible if it has a footnote there. He says, basically, Satan has asked to sift y'all, right, if I was in the South, to sift y'all, all of you, okay, like wheat. Now, sifting is separating. It's separating the wheat from the chaff. It's about separating one thing from another. What Jesus is saying to the 11 disciples is, Satan is looking to separate all of you from me. Fully and finally, to tempt you so much so that your faith would fail in the end. And then he turns back to Simon and he says, but I have prayed for you and you, Simon, specifically, Simon, that your faith would not fail and you would turn back and you would strengthen your brothers. Here's Jesus' point, okay? And I believe that it extends to us as well. Satan is after all of you. Okay, not just Judas and not just even Simon. And the fact is, really, for the disciples, all of them would fall away that very night, although Judas and Peter would fail very distinctly, of course. Okay, Judas would return to the group in the garden and betray Christ with a kiss. And then Peter, right, if you know the story, he would go on to deny Jesus three times at the most vulnerable point in Jesus' earthly life. You know, Luke 22:61 actually says, and it's like, it's profound. It says that Christ himself would gaze into Peter's own eyes just hours later as Peter denies ever knowing him. And so you might ask the question then, well, did Peter not finish strong then as well? Now, here we come to a really, really profound truth about what it means to finish strong and to keep the faith, okay? First off, finishing strong doesn't mean that you will never fail. Don't hear that today, okay? Finishing strong doesn't mean that you will never fail. Notice that Jesus, he doesn't pray that Peter wouldn't fail. He prays instead that his faith wouldn't fail, right? There's a big difference between failing and falling away from Jesus, between simply falling or failing and having failing faith. And the difference is this, friends. It's getting back up and returning, turning back, right? That's the main difference, really, between Peter and Judas, if you think about it, right? Both of them were disciples of Jesus, and both of them failed Jesus in his greatest hour of need. Both of them were remorseful and regretful about their actions, but there is one stark difference, and it's this. After Peter's sin, you see him turn back just as Jesus prayed for him to do. But that's the idea of repentance. It's turning back. Peter doesn't fully and finally walk away. Now, how do I say that? Well, because where do you find Peter after his sin? He's back with the disciples. He's completely beside himself about what he has done. He's ashamed of himself. He's surely questioning, how could I have fallen after he explicitly told Jesus that he wouldn't? But then even after he fails, he doesn't leave his community. He returns to his brothers in Christ. He sticks around with all the other disciples all the way until Jesus dies and resurrects from the dead and appears to Peter and forgives him and restores him. If Peter hadn't stuck around, his restoration would not have been possible. He would not have finished strong and become the pillar of the church that he was. And that takes us to Judas, right? Because Judas didn't stick around. He was so full of remorse and self-hatred that the Bible says he goes out and he takes his own life. Now, do you think that Jesus would have forgiven Judas if he came back to the disciples and was truly repentant? I think so, definitely. Right? And you might say, well, John, I mean, his betrayal was so much worse than the denial, and you're right. But here's the thing. Look at the Apostle Paul. He murdered Christians for a living. And God forgave him, and the other disciples took him back. If Judas stuck around, his failure would not have been final. If he had returned to Jesus, even when it was shameful for him to do so, he would have been restored. Which leads us, I think, to the final thing, and the thing really I want us to take away from this message, okay, is that in order to stay close to Jesus, to finish strong, Right? The thing in this passage we are told to do positively, to lean into so that we don't fall away, so that we don't fail Christ, so that we don't turn our backs on him and leave the faith in the end, is to pray. To cultivate a life of prayer, a life of drawing near and communicating with God. But in Luke 22, this entire chapter, the dominion of darkness is like clearly at work, right? Right? You have the betrayal, the denial, the kiss under the darkness of night, men with spears arrest Jesus. It's pitch black. I mean, think of it before modern lighting, pitch black in the garden here. Darkness pervades this entire narrative. You can feel the tension in this text. And what does Jesus tell his disciples to do right in the midst of this? Two times, in a matter of a few verses, pray. He says, pray that you won't fall into temptation. He says, get up and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. Remember, he had just told them at dinner, Satan is after you to sift you and destroy your life and to separate you from me, just like he did to Judas. And the thing that Jesus tells them to do and models for us, even in these verses here, is to remain vigilant in prayer, to cultivate a life of prayer. See, the older that I get, like in life and also in faith, you know, the more that I'm convinced that the greatest barometer of your spiritual health and your spiritual vitality and strength with God, strength against the temptations of the enemy, is your personal prayer life with God. See, your prayer life, more than anything else, I think, is the sole determining factor of your ability to remain deeply connected with God. Right? Prayer is abiding in Jesus Christ, as Jesus exhorts us to do in John 15. Prayer is how we draw near and stay close and remain in Christ. Instead of falling into the temptations of life and falling away from God, prayer is the place to take your temptation to God. Prayer is the place to voice your weaknesses to God and find strength to overcome them. Right? That is, in fact, what Jesus models for us here. His temptation, friends, in the garden is to avoid the cross. As even the divine Son of God, right? Of course, he knew what was ahead of him. He knew that Judas was coming back with this crowd to arrest him. He knew what was going to happen at his trial. He knew the next 24 hours featured a horrific death on the cross. And Jesus was not just fearful of death. Don't just look at that and think of him as a coward. I mean, other people have faced death, right, better than he's doing here. He's not just scared of death. You know what he's fearful of? He's fearful of the cup. Right, and the cup is the Old Testament, it's all throughout the Old Testament. Right? The cup is this image that represents the full-on wrath of God. Right? Jesus is about to drink the bitter wrath of God against sin in our place for us and for our salvation. And he knows this, that even when he drinks it, in order for the Father to turn towards us, the Father will have to turn his face away from him for the first time ever. And Jesus is in turmoil about that, so much so that his sweat became like drops of blood. You know, Luke, the doctor, I have to mention something for my medical student friends and medical professionals in the room. Okay, Luke, the doctor, is the only one who mentions this fact that Jesus' sweat was like drops of blood, okay? And though the word like may indicate this was simply a metaphor, maybe, there is actually a known medical condition called hematidrosis, where extreme anguish or physical strain can cause someone's capillary blood vessels to dilate and burst, mixing sweat with blood. Either way, the fact is, Jesus is under immense emotional and physical trauma here as he faces this temptation. And what does he do with his temptation? He takes it to the Lord in prayer, right? He says, God, this is what I feel. But in the end, okay, not my will, but thy will be done. He's strengthened. An angel comes. He's strengthened in prayer. And then Jesus returns to the disciples, and all of them have given in to the temptation to sleep and not to pray. You know, John MacArthur says that all the reasons for the disciples' subsequent failure are found in their behavior in the garden. See, just as Jesus prophesied earlier, they will all fall away. Jesus, after he's arrested, they all desert him. I mean, Peter denies him. They all fall into temptation. Why? Because they didn't remain persistent in prayer. In their moment of weakness, they all gave in. And guys, all of us are tempted towards certain weaknesses in our lives, but prayer is where we find the supernatural strength to build up the fortitude to stay steady in the face of temptation. As Jesus prays, again, an angel comes from heaven, strengthening him to make it through. Now, what if, imagine this, for what if instead of secretly giving in to his love of money, right, Judas brought his love of money to Jesus and to the Father continually in prayer? Some prayer is where you bring your will, your temptations at all, and you line it up next to the will of the Lord, and you ask him to align your heart with his, to align your purposes with his. Again, right, here's the point. Here's the whole message. All right, if you've fallen asleep, wake up for these two lines, okay? Satan is after us all. Okay, I really can't see. This is like my first time preaching on a stage in a long time. I'm really discombobulated, okay? Here's the message, right? Satan is after us all. Right, just like he was after Judas to pull us away from the destiny that God has for us, and he will use our area of weakness to do it, to tempt us away from the Lord. But we must learn how to pray and to lean into the supernatural strength that we have access to in prayer, which again comes by cultivating a life of prayer. So here's what I want to do, okay? Give me a few more minutes, okay? I want to get just really practical, right? Like, what are you supposed to do with this on Monday morning? So as we close, I want to give you a few steps for cultivating a life of prayer, right? If you're like me, I say all the time, man, prayer is hard. I wish that I was better at prayer. Maybe you're an expert. Maybe you need to be up here right now. But I don't know. Here's my steps, okay? Here's how I think we can finish strong, even as I've tried to figure out how to build a life of prayer in my own life. Let me give you just a few pointers really quick, okay? And then I'll be done. First off is prioritize prayer every day, all right? All right, Colossians 4:2 says this. It says, devote yourselves. Devote yourselves to prayer. Stay alert. Okay, maybe Paul's thinking of the disciples asleep in the garden again. Stay alert in it with thanksgiving. Now, here's the truth, is that all of us have Jesus within a stone's throw every single day, just like the disciples did. And the irony is that we also all too often trade praying with him for a little more sleep or a little more scrolling or a little more busy work, right? But as they say, I say this to my wife all the time. She doesn't like this, but I say, listen, you have time for what you make time for, right? I say that to myself as well, okay? And for the most part, it is true. Now, there are surely exceptions when you're in a season of life where it's really difficult for slowness and quietness and just being with God. We're in one of those seasons right now with a 2.5-year-old and a 4-month-old, right? I long for the space to pray that honestly, I didn't always take advantage of before I had young kids. The truth is, though, for the vast majority of us in this room today, you can set aside 15 or 30 minutes a day to make prayer a real priority in your life. And I love what John Piper says about prayer. I quote it almost every time I speak on prayer. He says, you'll never know what prayer is for until you know that life is war. Right? You'll never know what prayer is for until you realize this life is a war. We have a real enemy. There is a real dominion of darkness out there that would try and lead us astray and steal, kill, and destroy our lives and have us fall into temptation, pull us away from Christ. So we must pray and wage war against the enemy every single day. Friend, if you could do so, pray before you leave your house in the morning, before you face the temptations and trials of your day. Find a way to surrender them all to God. Prioritize prayer. The second thing is to seek to grow in prayer. Again, like I said, I think all of us, most of us, I imagine, would say, hey, I would love to get better in prayer. Listen, get better then. Seek to grow in prayer, okay? Philippians 4:6-7 says, do not worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. But if you came to me and said, hey, John, I want to grab coffee, how should I pray exactly? How do I pray? Okay, and in one sense, I want to answer that question like a Dr. Seuss book would answer that question, right? Because the Bible doesn't give one set formula for prayer. This is what my Dr. Seuss book on prayer would say. Okay, you can pray slow, you can pray fast, you can pray out loud, you can pray in your heart, you can pray standing up, you can pray kneeling down, you can pray for an hour, or you can pray in 2 minutes. For starters though, okay, pray the Bible. Right? If you don't know what to pray, pray the Bible. Pray the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Pray the book of Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible. Take what you read in the Bible. If you're following along in our church's Bible reading plan, you can take one thing from the Bible that convicts you and turn it into a prayer back to the Lord. Right? Just as a child, right, builds their vocabulary through the words spoken to them, for better or for worse, okay, we build our vocabulary for prayer with the words that God speaks to us in his word in the Bible. But along with the Bible, another thing that I have found really, really useful and helpful in my own prayer life, I just wanted to share with you guys. Over the last few years, I've been using this book called The Valley of Vision. When I pray, I'll sit down and just take this out. It is a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. There's like hundreds of just written prayers, like beautifully and soulfully written prayers that you could take and you could read through and be careful not to just read it and then you'll be done. Like make it your own. Right? And I admit, sometimes it can be hard to articulate my spiritual longings into a prayer. Right, but this book oftentimes provides like wording for me to make my own and then turn in a prayer right back to the Lord, the Valley of Vision. So seek to grow in prayer. And then finally, right, we're talking about cultivating a life of prayer. Pray without ceasing. Right? 1 Thessalonians 5:17 simply says this: pray without ceasing. Right? That's the whole point. Make prayer a continual dialogue with God, not just a checkbox, and I have to be careful of this, not just to make prayer and Bible reading in the morning a checkbox, and then it's like, okay, I'm going to go into my day. No. No, how you can do this, one way to do this is that when you're at a low point in your day, you can learn to pray. You know, my wife, Shay, she's not here today, and I'm going to share just a really positive example. She's been teaching me a lot about this lately. Honestly, if you haven't, talked to us recently, these past few months have been so joyful for us, but also, really, really hard. I keep saying to you parents of, two and more kids, I'm like, how do you do it? This is so hard. This is so difficult. For her especially, hormones and everything like that. I mean, parenting young kids, it's worth it. I love having kids, right? Hear that loud and clear. But, man, it's not for the faint of heart. So when she's been at her lowest, many times my wife, or even having a hard time disciplining our toddler, she's 2.5, like I said, oftentimes recently, she'll stop. And she will make our toddler stop and sit down with her. And she said, we're going to pray and we're going to ask the Lord for strength. And she'll utter some prayer that's understandable by a toddler and just stop in the middle of the hardest. She's crying. There's tears flying around at our house right now, right? Just stop and pray. What would it look like for you and your spouse the next time you're in the middle of a heated argument, right, where you're both approaching the moment of weakness where you know you might say something that you might regret? Or what would it look like for you to stop and say, listen, this is really hard right now, but can we just pause and pray and ask God for strength here? Right? How many times when the going gets tough in our life, do we just complain to everyone else instead of taking our pain directly to God like Jesus did in the garden, praying even more fervently there? See, cultivating a lifestyle of prayer is the single greatest way to combat the temptation of the enemy that would try and wedge a gap between you and Christ now and in the future. So join Jesus in prayer, right? Join Jesus in pushing back the darkness, because here's the thing, friends, okay, and I'm going to close with this. So Jesus is praying for you. Right? Do you know what is the most encouraging thing I think we can take away from this entire chapter, the entire reading we did this morning? Right, is what Jesus says back to the disciples and to Peter in verse 31 and 32. Remember what he says, Satan has asked to sift you, but I have prayed for you. Right, have you ever considered that Jesus Christ is praying for you? For you, specifically you. Right, that Jesus is up in heaven cheering you on, muttering under his breath prayers of strength and prayers that your faith would not fail when you are tested. Listen, he is. John writes that Jesus is our, in 1 John, I believe, he writes that Jesus is our heavenly advocate with the Father. And then, okay, look at this verse, Hebrews 7:25, it says this. It says, therefore, Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. Friends, Jesus is interceding for us. He's praying for us. That's the most encouraging thing ever. So when you find yourself in the midst of trials or temptations or difficulties in life, if you belong to Christ, remember that Jesus is praying for you. It isn't all up to us, and that's a good thing, friends. So let's go and meet him in prayer and draw near and stay close to him, right? Because only he can help us to finish strong. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for, Lord, for the fact that Jesus has drawn near to us in the gospel, but also the fact that even in these moments that Jesus is still praying for us, he's still interceding for us, he still has us on his mind. Lord, just as he ran the race and persevered and stayed on the cross, endured the cross for the joy set before him, which was all of us, God, even in heaven, he still continues to endure because of us. So, Father, I pray that even this message would be as much of a warning and a stern warning as it might be that it would be comforting to us, God. Lord, that you would comfort us with the fact that just as Jesus has called us and drawn us, Lord, that we can remain, we can abide in Christ this morning, and as we do, that Jesus also holds us close through his own prayers. God, we're grateful for this, and I pray in Jesus' name.